Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for this time together. We pray that you would make this a profitable time. We pray for the children who are gathered in classes as well, that you would bless them and their teachers. Bless us here. May we all be growing in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace that you show us in him. Lord, we pray that you would bless this day, that as we gather in just a bit as your people to receive your gifts and to give you thanks and praise, that you would be present and meet us and keep your promises to us. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, that your spirit inspired the scriptures to point us to your son, and we pray that you would be continually soaking ourselves in the scriptures, absorbing them so that we might be shaped by them in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We have been talking about how to read the Bible, and we've been talking about Scripture as a story. Obviously, there's a lot in the Bible besides narrative, but if you want to take in the Bible as a whole, just ask, what is the Scripture? There's a very real sense in which the Scripture from beginning to end tells a story. And so we've talked some in this class about how stories work, in particular, how stories create identity, how stories create culture, even civilization. Without stories, you don't have a culture, you don't have a civilization. I want to take that one step further this morning, and I want to talk about how stories can transform identity. That is, you understand yourself in terms of one story, then you're told another story that subverts your present story, and in coming to know and believe that story, you're given a new identity. And it's important for us to understand this aspect of how stories work, because this is really what happens with the biblical narrative. The world tells us one story about ourselves. God in his word tells us a different story. And of course, those are two competing narratives. The question is, which one are you going to believe? And we need to see how one story can undercut another. In a sense, you could say, becoming a Christian or growing as a Christian is a matter of more and more internalizing and living in terms of the biblical story. Setting aside the other stories that we might tell ourselves about the world and ourselves, and setting aside the story that the world tells about itself and about ourselves in order to embrace God's story. Again, stories are very, very powerful. So let's talk about this. Now, I'm going to use some biblical examples too, but I want to start with another example that shows, I think, very clearly how stories can subvert one worldview and replace it with another, or subvert one identity and replace it with another. Are any of you familiar with Shakespeare's comedy, The Taming of the Shrew? This is a Shakespeare play that has fallen out of favor because it's so politically incorrect. But I like it. It's a good story. And I haven't read the play in several years, so I may have a few details here wrong, but I think the basic point's going to be clear enough. In The Taming of the Shrew, there is a woman named Katharina who is the oldest of two sisters, and because she is a shrew, because she is this very violent and bombastic woman, very short-tempered woman, no one wants to marry Katharina. And yet her father has decided that the younger sister, who's not a shrew, who's very beautiful and attractive, the younger sister, Bianca, cannot be married until Katharina is married. And so Katharina is a roadblock to her sister's happiness. And of course, Katharina knows this and takes some delight in the fact that, that Bianca can't be happy, can't be married until Katharina is married. And of course, who's going to court a woman like Katharina, such a monstrous woman? There's one character in the play who says it would be better to marry the devil himself than to be stuck with Katharina. So it looks like nobody's going to want to marry her until Petruchio comes along. And Petruchio is willing to court Katharina, and in a sense, because he's willing to court Katharina, becomes the savior of both sisters. But what we're most interested in here is how Petruchio courts Katharina, how Shakespeare has portrayed their courtship. The first thing he does is he gives her a new name. He asserts his authority over her. He insists on calling Katharina Kate. So he gives her this nickname. He's exerting his authority over her, but also showing he intends to give her a new identity. He intends to subvert the way she has come to view herself and the world. Then he begins to challenge all the stories people have told Kate about herself. He tells her a different story. He says to her things like, "Oh, you know, Kate, people told me you were hard to get along with. That's not true at all. You're very lovely and very charming." And all the while she's throwing things at him and cursing him. But he's telling her this different story about herself. He's seeking to reorient her identity. He wants to give her a new identity. And of course, as this proceeds, as this builds up, the question really for Kate is, will she believe this new story about herself, or will she cling to the old? Will she believe this new story that Petruchio is telling her and embrace the new identity that that new story gives her, or will she cling to her old identity and her old story? And really, the climax of the whole play comes when they are journeying together. I think it's to see Kate's family. And as they're journeying together, Petruchio is waxing eloquent, and in the midst of his speech, he calls the sun the moon. And at first, she tries to correct him. She says, "No, it's the sun." And she's stubborn about it at first, but he persists. And finally, she submits, and she says, "Whatever you call it, that's what it is." And that's where she's finally broken. She has accepted his authority, his stories, and made them her own. She surrenders her identity to him. She embraces the story he's telling. Now, that's just a comedy. In fact, let me go on and tell you this. This is how it ends, and this is why it's so politically incorrect and probably why you don't hear a whole lot about it today. At the end of the play, there's this competition between the men to see who has the more submissive wife, whose wife is most submissive. And you know how this is going to go, okay? Kate ends up winning the competition, okay? And that's kind of like the ultimate sign that she has embraced the story that Petruchio has been telling her. Now, this is just a comedy, of course. You know, it's just a play. But I think there's a very profound theological point being made here. And really, I think all of us, in looking at a play like this, a comedy, should immediately see in it a parable of the gospel. Because in essence, this is how God courts his bride. This is how God transforms his bride. This is how God gives a new identity to his bride, to his people. It's by telling us a new story about ourselves. It's by giving us a new name. And we become God's people, and we grow as God's people as we surrender to that new name, as we surrender to that story. You know, God says it's the moon. It looks like the sun to us. Will we submit? God says we are righteous in Christ, even though our reason and our senses and our consciences and other people tell us we're not. Will we believe God's story about ourselves, that we're righteous? Or will we cling to the old story? Will we embrace God's good news, God's glorious story, the story that God is telling us about ourselves? Will we submit to this new identity he's offering us? Or will we cling to the old? In essence, you could say what God does in the gospel is he tells us a story that subverts our natural, unbelieving, distorted way of viewing ourselves and the world. And as we believe God's story, like Kate believing Petruchio's story, we are transformed. We are transformed from devilish shrews into a radiant bride without spot or wrinkle. But see, what Shakespeare's play, what it shows us, it's the telling of the story that brings about that transformation. It's the story that is the agent of transformation. And that's why it's so important for us to hear the gospel story again and again and again, to hear the gospel story every week. Again, I've talked about this before, but that's really what preaching is finding new ways to tell the story, telling the same story from a different text of Scripture every single week, the gospel story. It's what the liturgy is about. The liturgy tells a story. The liturgy gives us a new identity by re-narrating for us who we are. We come in to worship every week, and the first thing we do is we have a confession of sin. We confess that we are shrews, that we are a devilish bride, that we are Catharinas. And God declares absolution. God says, no, you are Kate. You are beautiful brides. That's confession and absolution. The liturgy tells us a story about ourselves. We're enacting that story every week in the liturgy, and it brings about the transformation of identity. It subverts the old worldview and the old identity, and it gives us a new worldview, a new identity. Okay, you see that? Now, that's a positive example of this, okay? It's a positive example of how Scripture can transform our identity. But Scripture also shows us this happening negatively. Stories can not only transform an ugly shrew into a beautiful bride. Sometimes in Scripture we find God using stories to expose hypocrisy and self-righteousness. Sometimes you have people in Scripture who think they're the beautiful bride when really what they need to know about themselves is, hey, you're the shrew. Okay? Think about the example of David, King David, after he sins with Bathsheba. He has her husband murdered, and so he's taken Bathsheba for himself. And Nathan the prophet comes to him. And what does Nathan the prophet do? Does he come and say, all right, David, you broke the seventh commandment, you broke the sixth commandment, you're in sin. Is that what Nathan does? Now, what does Nathan do? Tells him a story, about a rich man who had all he could want, all he could ever need, and how he steals from this poor man the one little sheep that he loved and takes it for himself. And David says, that man is, must be put to death. And then what does Nathan say? Thou art the man. And all of a sudden David realizes, and David's heartbroken over this. David goes and he pens Psalm 51 through the story. Okay, see, I think there you see the story does what a mere recitation of the commandments could not do. David might have gotten all defensive if Nathan had just showed up and pointed out the commandments he broke. But Nathan told a story that trapped David, that exposed to David himself his hypocrisy, his sin. The story has that effect. Nathan says, okay, that story I just told, that's about you and what you've done, and David is broken by it. The parables of Jesus work this way. Jesus goes around telling parables, and basically what the parables are Jesus' way of retelling the story of Israel. But he retells the story in such a way that, of course, the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leadership always end up in the most unflattering role in the story. Because Jesus is aiming to expose their hypocrisy and their self-righteousness. A great example of this is in Luke 15. Luke 15 begins with the tax collectors and sinners coming near to Jesus. 15:2 says, the Pharisees and scribes complain. The Pharisees and the scribes grumble. And what was the substance of their complaint? They say, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so then Jesus goes on to tell them three parables. He tells them a parable about a man with a bunch of sheep who loses one and goes after it and rejoices when that lost sheep is found. Tells the parable of the lost coin. A woman who has 10 coins loses one and then sweeps up the whole house to find the missing coin. And when she finds it, she rejoices. And then he tells the parable of the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son. And how does the parable of the prodigal son end? The prodigal comes home. And so what does the father do? There's a big feast. And what does the older brother do? He grumbles because his father is eating and drinking with a sinner. Okay, you see what's going on there? Jesus tells these stories that subvert the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. He's retelling Israel's story, a story they think they know well, but he's telling it in a very different way. So chapter 15 opens with the Pharisees complaining that Jesus eats with sinners. Jesus tells these three parables about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the lost son. And that third story ends with a feast because the sinner, the sinful son, has come home, but the older brother doesn't join in. He stands outside the party and grumbles. And so these sinners that Jesus eats and drinks with, Jesus is like the father out looking for prodigals. The sinners who come to him to feast with him, they're like the younger brother who's come back from the far country, and Jesus is rejoicing over their repentance. And of course, that puts the Pharisees in the position of the older brother, standing outside the feast, grumbling. The Pharisees refuse to celebrate. They're like the older brother. See, Jesus says, we've got a feast because the exiled sons of Israel are returning home. But the Pharisees don't feast. They don't join in. They're like the older brother. Now, think about what's happening here. Luke is telling us this story, and then we get this parable. And so, in effect, this parable is Jesus telling a story about the story that Luke is telling. You see that? This parable is telling you what's going on. This story that Jesus tells shows us what's going on in the story that Luke is telling us. Okay, it's kind of the interpretive key. The chapter opens with the Pharisees grumbling because Jesus eats with sinners. It closes with this story where the older brother grumbles because the father is eating with a sinner. It's a story about the story. It's a story inside the story that tells you what the story's all about. Okay. Now, in this particular case, did this break the Pharisees of their self-righteousness? No, it doesn't. But it still has an effect on them. We would say maybe not a transforming effect, but a deforming effect. It doesn't break their hard-heartedness. Instead, it intensifies it. And, of course, this is why they end up wanting to murder Jesus, because he's told these stories. Okay, you see that? So stories are powerful. Stories have power. There's a lot of other examples that we could look at, but one thing to keep in mind, what gives stories their power in this kind of way is when we learn to see ourselves in the story. And that's why so often, for example, when you're reading a narrative in the Gospels, you basically have different archetypes. This would be true of Old Testament narratives as well, but you have different archetypes, just a basic cast of characters that you work with. So go back to the Taming of the Shrew. If we were to think of that story in terms of archetypes, okay, you've got Petruchio. Okay, he's the groom. So who is he like? He's like Jesus. Okay, you've got the bride who is shrewish, but then is transformed into this submissive and radiant bride by the end. That would be the church. Yeah, and you can just go through. You see the cast of characters. Okay, and that's how we have to read biblical narratives, and that's how we find ourselves in these stories. We've got a great example of this in the passage I'm preaching from this morning. I'm going to talk about this morning, but it's a Sabbath controversy that Jesus has with the Pharisees. And when they come and they ask, Jesus, why are your disciples doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Jesus doesn't respond with some kind of discourse or, you know, dissertation, exposition of the fourth commandment, what the fourth commandment requires or doesn't, what's lawful in the fourth commandment or what's not. He doesn't do all of that. He could have done all of that, as I'll talk about this morning, but he doesn't. Instead, he tells them a story. And he tells them the story in such a way that, you know, he tells them a story about Jesus and about David. Jesus tells a story about David. And in this story about David, it's obvious that Jesus corresponds to David. His disciples correspond to David's men. And then, of course, the Pharisees have got to find themselves in the story. They find themselves in the story linked up with Saul and Doeg, who are the bad guys in the story. So Jesus has told the story in such a way that the Pharisees are now the enemies of David, the enemies of the Lord's anointed. Of course, they don't like that. But that's what Jesus is doing. That's how Jesus responds. Okay, any questions or comments about that? Okay, one more thing I want to do before next week we get into some actual test cases. I talked last week a little bit about intertextuality. Intertextuality is how different texts within Scripture interface with each other, how later texts in Scripture invoke earlier texts And then by making those connections, our reading of what's going on is greatly enriched. I want to talk for just a few minutes this morning about typology, because within the story of Scripture, there is what we call typology. Some types in Scripture are explicit. So, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 3, when Peter is talking about baptism, this is what he says. I'll just read this whole section from verse 18 down to 22. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, which is not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So Peter here, in the course of making this argument, he talks about the flood and Noah's ark and how eight souls were saved. And then he says there's also an antitype. So when God poured out water on the world in the days of Noah, and that brought Noah and his family salvation and judgment to those who are on the outside of the ark, who did not believe or trust, Peter says that pointed ahead to baptism, where God pours out his water on families to bring salvation, and those who are excluded from that are judged. Now, obviously, there's a lot more there that has to be teased out. Okay, I mean, that's just a broad overview. But he uses that word, antitype. There's the type and the antitype, the type and its fulfillment. Okay, typology is just a big word for saying we read Scripture in terms of promise and fulfillment, in terms of shadow and reality. Okay? Everything in the Old Covenant Scriptures points ahead to the New. The way Augustine put it, everything in the New is concealed in the Old and then revealed in the New. Okay, so they're interlocking. Everything in the Old points to the New. Jesus himself makes this point in several different places. For example, in Luke chapter 24, in a couple places he says this. But let's just take the second one, Luke 24, verse 44. So this is after his resurrection. He's now met up again with his disciples. And he says to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Okay? What right do we have to treat the Bible, which is made up of a bunch of individual books, what right do we have to treat the Bible as one book? If the Bible is one book, what holds it together? What gives it its unity? What is it all about? But Jesus. Yeah, that's what Jesus says here. He says, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So that would cover the whole Old Testament. He says, all of that was written about me. The things that happened in my death and resurrection had to happen because those are the things that were foretold in the Scriptures, in the law, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. And so the right way to read the Scripture is to read the Scripture Christocentrically, to read it as a narrative about Jesus. Obviously, you know, lots of other things radiate out from that. But fundamentally, what is the Bible about? It's about Jesus. It's about his sufferings and his resurrection. You've got the promise of that, and now you have the fulfillment of that. Okay? Paul does something, you know, there's a lot of interesting passages that speak this way. When Jesus has his controversy with the Pharisees in John chapter 5, it's kind of like a legal battle, kind of a court case. And Jesus starts citing witnesses who are on his side, And he says this in 539. He says, "You search the Scriptures." So the Pharisees prided themselves on being students of the Scripture. "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me." So if you read the Bible, but it doesn't get you to Jesus, it doesn't point you to Jesus, you're misreading it. Now, that doesn't mean every interpretation that somehow connects with Jesus is legitimate. There's a little bit more to it than that. But it means fundamentally, this is what the Scriptures are about. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He is basically here reminding the Corinthians of what he preached. And he says to them, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." So this gospel message was handed over to Paul, and then Paul handed it over to them. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So everything that happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus happened according to the Scriptures. Okay, he's talking here about the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. Those Old Testament Scriptures provide the blueprint. They give us the pattern. Jesus is now brought to pass their fulfillment. He brings in the reality. So the question then is, you know, when Paul says here, it's happened according to the Scriptures, he says that twice, a very natural question to ask is, well, what Scriptures does he have in mind? What's he talking about? And I think we have to say, in light of everything else I just looked at, Luke 24, John 5, so forth, it's not all the Scriptures. It's not like just some of the Scriptures point us to Jesus, and then the rest are about something else. No, all of the Scriptures point us to Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said that just as every road in England leads to London, so every text of Scripture leads to Jesus. And that's exactly right. All roads lead to Jesus. All passages lead to Jesus. But let's think about this. I mean, it's, you know, if basically I would say if you've been in this church for a while, you've heard a lot of this kind of teaching. You know, where we go back to the Old Testament, we show that pointed to Jesus. Or we take a text in the New Testament, we show how there's an Old Testament background there that helps enrich our understanding of it. That's what I'm going to do this morning. So you've got some familiarity with this. But I think it's helpful for us to think, even just in broad terms, how the Hebrew Scriptures present Christ to us in a range of ways. So let's go back even before, you know, even before the fall, Genesis 3. Go back to the first couple chapters of Genesis. How does the very beginnings of the Scripture point us to Jesus? Think about this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless, empty, and dark. And God said, "Let there be light." Okay, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Yeah, the light that was there in the beginning is Jesus himself. Okay, not only that, but we can also take various New Testament passages that show us that when the Father spoke the world into existence, His eternal Son was the agent. He's the Word, as John 1 tells us, the Word of God, the Word who was with God and who is God. He was with God in the beginning, and He's the one through whom all things were made. And He's the light that shined into the darkness. Okay, jump into Genesis 2. Okay, God makes Adam out of the dust of the earth. Okay, Adam names the animals, doesn't find a helper. What does God do? He puts Adam into a deep sleep. Okay, yeah, I mean, God's the first anesthesiologist. All right, Mike, there you go. He puts Adam into it. It's got to be some kind of deep sleep because, I mean, if I was asleep and you tore out one of my ribs, I think I'd wake up. And you know, Adam sleeps through this, all right? So he puts Adam into a deep sleep, and he builds a woman out of his side. And then he wakes Adam up, and Adam says, "Behold, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone." And he sings this romantic love song about his wife as soon as he meets her, all right? And then says that, you know, father, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Okay? Where's Jesus in that scripture? How does Jesus... Okay, Adam gets his bride through a kind of death and resurrection. Okay? How does Jesus get his bride? Death and resurrection. And when Jesus was hanging on the cross, what does John's gospel tell us? What came out of the side of Jesus? Yeah, water and blood. They pierced his side, water and blood flowed out. Okay? The water and blood that formed the church. Okay? We could spell all that out, but you get the point. Yeah, the church is formed out of the death and resurrection of Christ. Okay? Jesus gets his bride by dying and then rising. Okay? So Adam and Eve are an archetype, but they're also a pointer to what is to come. And that's why in Ephesians 5, when Paul's talking about marriage, husband and wife, he says, I'm really talking about Christ and the church. You know, he does all this about, you know, the husband and his role and the wife and her role. And he says, but I'm really talking about Christ and the church. Okay? That's the foundational marriage. It's not like God invented marriage and then said, you know, that actually would make a great illustration of what I'm going to do with my people. No, it's that God purposed from the beginning to create a bride for his son. And for his bride to have that son, he would have to undergo a death and resurrection. And then God said, I need to give these human beings a model of that in their own world. So I'll give them marriage to show them, to give them a little picture of what my relationship, what my son's relationship with his bride, his people's going to look like. Okay? And we can keep going. You know, you go through the whole, man, that's, and we haven't even exhausted what's there in the first two chapters of Scripture. But you can just go through the Scriptures as a whole. Everything there points to Jesus. Every text has a string. Every narrative has a string. And you follow that string to Jesus. That's where it leads you. You follow it rightly. And that's what's so amazing about the Pharisees. I'm going to point this out in the sermon this morning as well. The Pharisees studied the Scriptures. They prided themselves on being students of the Scriptures. And yet when the one who fulfills the Scriptures showed up in their midst, they didn't get it. They didn't recognize him. They'd been reading the Bible wrongly all that time. Because they read it as a book of laws and rules, and if we do these things, we can please God, and we can somehow win God's favor, and Scripture's like a ladder. We can climb up the different commandments to get to God. And Jesus comes and says, no, that's not what the Scriptures are about. The Scriptures are about how you are in sin and you need rescue, and I have come to bring that rescue. I've come to die for the bride, so in my resurrection, I can marry her and be one with her forever and ever and ever. You're in darkness, and I've come to bring you light. You're in sin, and I've come to bring you forgiveness. You're enslaved, and I've come to bring you freedom and rest. Okay. Everything in the Scriptures points to Jesus. Okay. What we're going to do, I don't know if I've got, at some point, Philip Woods is going to take over, and he's going to do some stuff out of Proverbs. I don't know, actually, if I've got 1 or 2 weeks left. But starting next week, we'll come in and we'll start to do some test cases. And I've got a couple passages. I think we're going to look at a couple Pauline passages because they're so dense. What Paul's writings, sometimes people think of Paul as a systematic theologian, and that's what Paul's doing, especially in the book of Romans. Actually, Paul is a story theologian. Paul is writing and retelling the story of Israel to show us how it has come to fulfillment in Jesus. That's what he does again and again and again. And that's the repeating theme in his letters again and again and again. And so I want us to take a couple passages starting next week, and we'll see that for ourselves. But let me stop there and ask if you have any questions on that or any thoughts you want to add. All right. Good deal. Well, I'm going to let you go a few minutes early. I'll give you a few minutes to kind of fellowship and a few minutes before you got to go get your kids. But let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that your word bears witness to the eternal word, your son. We thank you, he is the Word made flesh, that he came to fulfill the Scriptures, to embody what the Scriptures are all about, to show us the true meaning of the law, to show us the true meaning of the prophets, to show us the true meaning of the Psalms, to show us the true meaning of the wisdom literature. Father, we thank you that in Jesus you have revealed yourself fully, so that if we have seen the Son, we have seen you, the Father. Lord, I do pray that we would learn more and more how to read the Scriptures as a witness to Jesus, that we would see in the Scriptures all the things concerning Jesus, the good news that is for us there, how you have rescued us, how you have transformed us from a shrewish bride into a beautiful and radiant bride. And this work is ongoing. I pray that we would turn away from the stories that the world tells us about ourselves, and that we would embrace the story that you tell us, the true story, the story of the good news, your gospel. Father, we pray that you be with us, that you bless us, that you give us strength and help. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.